Well, good morning to you all, and it's a pleasure to be up here and bringing God's Word to you. This morning we'll be reading, or we'll be studying 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 1 through 10. And that's provided for you in the bulletin there, if you need it. But before we read, just let's get a little context of the church in Thessalonica. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 17, Paul was seeking, chapter 16, Paul was seeking to go to Asia, but God, through His Spirit, blocked the way. And Paul was forced over to Europe, the man of Macedonia, calling for the help, calling for the preaching of the gospel there in Europe. And so Paul goes that way, and there he finds himself in Philippi. And if we remember the story of Philippians, what happens in Philippi is that Paul ends up in jail for healing this woman, or casting out this woman's spirit. And there in the Philippian jail, right, God, through a mighty act, opens up the doors, but Paul and Silas do not leave, and the jailer is converted to Christ. Well, it causes a great stir in the city of Philippi, and Paul and his missionary friends are forced out of that city, head through Berea, where they have a better greeting, and then on to Athens, and now in Corinth. Well, Paul was forced from the city of Thessalonica after only 3 weeks of ministry. And you can imagine the anguish that Paul feels for this congregation, knowing that he left them behind with just a very little instruction and under persecution. So that's the context in which we find ourselves in this letter. So this letter is written after Timothy has returned with good report of what God is doing in the church in Thessalonica. Well, let's turn our attention to God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's holy and inerrant Word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God, our, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. For you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of our Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's Word. Let's pray that You would bless it to us. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And we pray as we study it that You would transform us in mind, body, and action. Father, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, effect change in this congregation. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we're all known by something, aren't we? By our families. Maybe as you are thinking about Thanksgiving coming up, your family has certain traditions that you have and no one else. Maybe you eat ham instead of turkey. I don't know. Maybe the company you work for has some type of thing that signifies who they are, a logo, or the way they operate. Maybe the city, your city that you belong to, has something particularly about it. So if you think about Beaver Falls, I think about Orm's Donuts. Whenever I'm traveling around, somebody in the RP church, tell them from Beaver Falls, "Oh, have you had Orm's Donuts?" And yes, even our churches are known by something. Every congregation of Jesus Christ is to be known by something, or will be known by something. Maybe it's some type of characteristic outside of our control, like what our building appears like, outside and in. Maybe the things that we're not even aware of. Well, what are we known by? Our congregation, College Hill Reformed Church now. That tells something about who we are, right? We're on College Hill of Beaver Falls. It tells about our location, where we could be found. Reformed. It tells us something about our doctrine. We believe in the doctrines of grace. Those listed for us and articulated for us in the Reformed faith. We're members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Presbyterian. It signifies what type of government we have as a church. We're ruled by elders and presbytery and synod. But not only are we known by the name on the outside of a door or the denomination we're part of, but when you walk inside, you see a little bit more about who we are. We sing psalms, pretty unique. We also have pretty orderly worship service. And to be honest, we're quite quiet, aren't we? But is this how we're to be known? Is this really who we are? Is this what people see? The question is, what is the characteristics of this congregation? I believe Paul in this passage describes for us some characteristics of the church at Thessalonica. This church of Jesus Christ heard the gospel in all its fullness, and they were transformed. They left the idols of this world, and they went on to worship the living and the true God. Paul and his friends, Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is just Silas in the Latin. They lived as an example in their midst, and the congregation there emulated them as they emulated Jesus Christ. And look at the impact that these men had on the world. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy impacted this church, and this church, this congregation, had an impact throughout the known world. People were talking about it. Their message, what they lived and how they lived, rang out. Brothers and sisters, what an impact they had. So what about us? What characterizes us as a congregation of Jesus Christ? And as Paul says, he understands that God is doing so much in the midst of this congregation. And I too see what the Lord is doing through you in this congregation. But Paul doesn't stop there. He wants to see the Lord do more and more in their midst. And I believe the Lord is calling us to the same type of imitation. He's calling us to strive for that same impact. So you all, collectively, who are loved by God in Christ Jesus, imitate Jesus. Not in your own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we should hold on and see what the Lord does. You imitate Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and see and wait for what the Lord might do. Well, here at the beginning of this letter, Paul addresses the church. If you've studied Paul's letters a little bit, you understand that you cannot separate the beginning of each letter from the letter itself. You can't attach 1 Corinthians to Thessalonians and expect it to make sense. Here Paul is laying out his argument for what he's about to say. He's setting the stage. He's writing to this church, the called out ones. Not called out by Paul, but called out by the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God, gathered together by the decree of God the Father, by the work of the Son, brought together by the Holy Spirit. He says, grace and peace to you. You notice then that Paul, what happens there? Paul breaks into thanksgiving in verse 2. Not just him. We are thankful for what God has done through you and doing in you. And in verse 3 is where we'll spend the majority of our time. This is the section, this verse, John Calvin calls a brief definition of true Christianity. Let's read that verse again. Remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When thinking about spiritual growth, there are different opinions. Some think that maybe you should just try harder, pull up your bootstraps and get to it. Others may think that you just don't worry about it. You know, the Spirit's got this. He's got it under control. But I think that this passage, we're taught that true development in our faith comes through hard work in the life of the believer. But that source, hear me, please, that source and motivation for our labor and development in our faith is neither our external pressure by other people, or it's not some internal willpower. Rather, spiritual growth is a result of an internal transformation by the Holy Spirit. A Christian's motivation to work, to labor, to persevere is rooted in heart change. A change that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Notice at the end of verse 3, all those three clauses, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, are all joined together with the final clause, in our Lord Jesus Christ. All those, work of faith, laboring in love, and steadfastness of hope, are all connected to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we're to imitate. Imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these clauses in turn. Let's find out how to imitate Christ. First, imitate Christ in your work, which is generated by faith. Imitate Christ in your work, which is generated by faith. Faith and works. Try to put those against each other. But wherever justification is not at stake, Paul is clear that faith works. He and James are not opposed to one another. They're connected with one another. That a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a faith that works. As James says, faith without works is dead. Here Paul uses an interesting Greek word, ergo. It's a simple Greek word that means work. The idea of occupation. Not the word for laboring, but rather something like work, which is faith. See, faith in Christ changes you. It affects everything about you, the way that you think and the way that you act. Faith is not just some intellectual pursuit. I believe in Jesus. I understand what He did for me on the cross. I understand the stories of the Bible. That is not true faith. Yes, we are to pursue God with our minds, but also with our hearts. Let's look at a few ways in which Paul describes faith, a faith that works, to the church at Thessalonica. In chapter 2, verse 13, a faith at work hears the word of God. Hears. It's rooted in the Scriptures. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, your faith can be seen. And how is this faith seen in the church here in Thessalonica? They left the idols of this world. They left the idols of this world and turned to the true and living God. That's what true working faith is. It's leaving the old man. It's pursuing God. So as we work, our faith grows, we are to pursue, we are to leave behind the idols of this world and pursue the living and true God. Chapter 3, verse 2, it says, a working faith grows. If you've been a Christian for a minute, you understand as you delve into the Scripture, as you read God's Word, as you take advantage of the means of grace, you begin to understand more deeply the love that God has for you. Because you will start to understand who you are, the deep sin in your heart. And you get to understand, you understand more deeply the love that God has for you and that He sent His Son. Chapter 3, verse 5, a working faith continues in the face of affliction. Chapter 3, verse 10, a working faith prays that the Lord would supply what is lacking. So as we read this passage, as we think about this passage, what is your work? What is your occupation? Children, how do people see you? Do they see a working faith, a growing in the knowledge of God and Christ, a transforming your life type of faith? Well, idols of this world take different forms. Some are, what I think idols are, you're taking good things of God and distorting them and putting them in a place of God. And it can be things like our job, our school, sports, or pleasure. So people of God, we're to place, make our occupation that of faith. Yes, you've been called to work and have an occupation, provide for your family. The question is, have you become a workaholic? Have you found your identity in your job? Has the kingdom of God become secondary? Maybe God's calling you to cut down your hours, to give up pursuit of money, sports, and education, and to commit yourself to imitating Christ, to be known as your occupation, that of faith. Make faith your occupation. Secondly, imitate Christ in your labor, which is prompted by love. Imitate Christ in your labor, which is prompted by love. See, Paul here in this passage acknowledges that love is more than a feeling. For you 70s rock and roll fans. You know, the average love note, really what is encompassing in that note, it's what about what you do for me. You make me feel so good about myself. My love is generated by something that you provide me. But Paul turns that on its head. See, love, in Paul's mind, generates selfless service to others. If you define love as a feeling, only a feeling, you miss the depths of what true love is. See, biblical love labors. It labors. It's this idea of becoming weary on behalf of people, a sweaty, costly love, which is not results-driven, but rather just out of a heart of love. It's not an easy task. Paul demonstrates this in familiar terms as we looked a few weeks ago in the evening services in chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. First, he talks about the love that he has for that congregation like a mother, caring for and sharing herself with her child. Or like a father who teaches and encourages his children. It's that agape love, that self-sacrificial love. And what greater picture for us than the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ? How He did not grasp the things of heaven, but He humbled Himself. And He came to this earth as a little baby. How He lived a perfect life. He was mocked by men and driven to the cross. as John says here, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, this is self-sacrificial love. Not results-driven. Christ is the source of our love, and because of He has loved us, we can love like this. Not until we have learned to love like this or understand the love of God like this will we ever labor like this. There will be no sweat until our hearts are broken by the love of Jesus Christ. Until we can take a grasp that the love of Christ for us. If you're here and you do not really know this love, I'd love to talk to you about it. So Christians, people of God, what has your love for others really cost you? And not until we're broken by the love that God has for us will we ever have a passion for others, to love others like we ought. You may be speaking about your faith in your home, in your classroom, in your family. Maybe in the places that you gather each week, around tables or at soccer fields. But is your life in Christ evident in your love for others? In the church, are we willing to lay down our lives for each other? Are we willing and able to put our personal plans on hold, to even scrap them in order to labor for those in Christ? Sometimes that can mean giving up your Saturday for others. Maybe you had something planned, but now a need has arisen. Maybe God is calling you to give out of the abundance that He has provided for you to help those in need, or missions, or ministries of the church. Maybe God wants you to give up your own desire to be in Sunday school when we get back to it, to teach the youth. And sometimes, a love that labors requires us to confront a brother and sister in Christ who is in sin, calling them to repentance and restoration. To be sure, to love like Christ is not an easy task. And in a culture that's defined by selfish love, are you defined by a self-sacrificial love, a sweaty, in the trenches type of love? Imitate Christ in your labor, which is prompted by love. Third, we're to imitate Christ in your endurance, which is inspired by hope. Imitate Christ in your endurance, which is inspired by hope. Maybe you've heard of the Pauline triad. Typically, we remember it as faith, hope, and love. But as you noticed here in this passage, in verse 3, it's ordered a bit different for us. Faith, love, and hope. We might ask, why is hope last in this passage? Well, I think because of the eschatological note of the end of this book. If you've read 1 Thessalonians, it's talking about the coming of the Lord, or anticipating the coming of the Lord in chapters 4 and 5. Paul places central to these believers is that they're enduring hardship, and they need to have a hope in the Christ who will return. Paul uses this word that we have translated for us, steadfastness, with hope, is significant. The Greek word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, has no single English equivalent. It's often translated in other versions as patience, long-suffering, or endurance. And oftentimes when we think about patience and long-suffering and endurance, we have this idea of like a person with a shield taking a beating and just kind of falling back, having the onslaught of the enemy coming at us and just backing up and being overrun. But I don't think that this is what this passage is speaking about. I think Captain America helps us understand a little bit better picture of what a shield is used for. Right? Oftentimes we think of shield as a defensive weapon. But if you've seen Captain America, he takes that shield and he whips it and he throws it like an offensive shield. And so I think that's the kind of picture we're to have, that people are enduring. This picture of hope is taking shield and shield. And this is for the church collectively. We're locking arm in arm. And we're not just taking on these pressures, these persecutions from outside, but we're moving forward in the fight. We're continuing to be steadfast, moving forward to the goal that's before us. And our hope, this picture of hope, not only endures, but it thrives in the face of opposition. And an enduring hope is an act of consistency in the face of extreme difficulty. It's not hunkered down, but up in the battle. Shields locked together, moving forward, holding firm. And what are we holding firm to? Holding firm to the promises of God. Not only that in death, but in this life, God promises He will never leave us or forsake us. And hope is significant to this church in Thessalonica. What is the opposite of hope? The opposite of hope is despair. And if you want a little bit of despair, all you have to do is turn on the television. One commentator said that a steady diet of television news is the pathway to despair. But oftentimes, our culture, we try to avoid despair by placing our faith and our hope in things like escapism. We try to avoid anything that's troubling, insisting I might feel better if I'm just oblivious to difficulties and struggles. Others try to divert it by moving to pleasure, to looking to pleasure, turning on the TV or Netflix and binging a season or two of some show, hiding that despair or that lack of hope. Others pursue it in financial security. If I can just accumulate enough wealth, I can have hope in that. But people of God, genuine hope is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the resurrection of our Lord. Paul, when he preached in the book of Acts, always ends with the resurrection of our Lord. It's a hope in reality. As I've gotten older, if I look in the mirror each day, I recognize that my hair is in retreat. And as I wake up each morning, I hope that it has grown back just a little bit. But people of God, that's not rooted in reality. Genuine hope is found in Jesus Himself and Him alone, in the gospel, that in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. Genuine hope transcends all boundaries, including death. That's why Paul's theology hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection is guaranteed from God that the death of this body is not the end of our lives. And these words are meant to encourage you. Hope in Jesus gives you the proper perspective on the difficulties of this life. So what situation can you not face in the hope of the resurrection? A loss of job, difficulties in finance or marriage, troubles with your children and parenting, persecution of the government. What can you not face in the hope of the resurrection? So imitate Christ in your endurance, which is inspired by hope, in the hope of the gospel. So in conclusion, what characterizes this congregation? Some are called to preach and teach to missions or other areas of service. But all of us in Christ are to imitate Him in our faith, love, and hope, in hopes that the gospel might spread. It's nothing special, but it works. It will work. One commentator said it this way: no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. We need to look like what we are talking about. It's not enough to receive the gospel, to pass it on. We must embody it in our common life of faith, love, and hope. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, for Him being an example. We thank you for the words of Paul. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, give us the strength by your Spirit to be people of faith, hope, and love. And Lord, we pray that make an impact on the world around us. In Jesus we pray.